If you're a regular at church here, you will know that our theme for this year is Foreigners Until the Day. And all this year in church, we're thinking about the fact that when you become a Christian, Jesus makes you a foreigner in your own culture. And we've been thinking about what that should mean and looking at particularly Peter's first letter on that. And for the last few weeks in that series, we've been thinking about how being a foreigner in your own culture is like being naked. And we've looked at how to look good naked initially before the public, and we thought about political life, and we thought about the work, the area of work. Then we talked about last Sunday being naked before your family, and we looked at particularly the issues of relating to your spouse when you are a believer and what that would look like. And today we move on one step further. Now, being naked in any place is not a comfortable place to be. Some of you, I'm sure, will remember the strawberry alarm clock advertisement on the television for FM 104 in the Republic of Ireland, where a guy wakens up and realizes that he's in bed in the middle of the main street in Dublin, and he has to go through the streets without any clothes on, which is a fairly scary thing to do. It's actually my repeating nightmare, but it's not a pleasant place to be. And if you think you're kind of naked, it's not comfortable. And yet this is where foreigners live, because today we're thinking about the fact that we are naked before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Peter says much the same thing as that in those verses we read a moment or two ago from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says more or less the same thing of our culture, the culture of the Gentile world. He says they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Guess what? Life matters. The things that we do here and now, the ripples that they cause, travel outwards, not just among our family and friends and the culture where we live, but the things that we do here and now ripple outwards even into eternity, because the scripture says that God will call us to account. We live naked before the Lord. And according to Paul, nowhere else in all the universe is that more true as it is right here, right now, in an act of Christian worship. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this, that in an act of worship like this, the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. There should, in a sense, be a health warning when you come to church, when you join with other believers in the worship of God, because in that place, when God the Holy Spirit comes, the secrets of your hearts are laid bare. You are naked before the Lord. How are we going to look good naked in this place above all others? How are we going to look naked before God? Well, Peter says that will depend on what we have done with three things. First of all, what I have done with my heart. The state of your heart is such a significant thing in life. And you can't always tell from the outside what the state of your heart truly is. I was talking to a member of our congregation just in the past week who had heart surgery a number of years ago and who was doing really well, see him out walking every day and all the rest of it. But just because of a slight kind of thing that was happening to him, he decided to go to the doctor, and then he waited the statutory 9 months to get an appointment in the hospital. And when they finally took a look at him, one of the arteries they had fixed was 98% blocked, and several others weren't that good either, and they had to give him some stents. On the outside, he looks brilliant, but his heart wasn't as good as it seemed. And maybe you've been through that experience too. The health of your heart, not just the physical pump that's beating in your chest, but the health of your heart, the heart which is the center of your person, who you are and what you do, that heart and the health of it is of special significance to God. Samuel, the Old Testament prophet, had to learn that lesson as he searched for a new king for Israel. He looked at the selection of people available to him, all the sons of Jesse, and most of them looked like they would make amazing kings on the outside. So which one would he choose? And God says to him, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. We spend so much time talking about what's wrong on the outside of our lives. We concentrate so much on the sinful behavior and the patterns of things that we do, when all the time God is looking first of all at our heart. Peter understood this because he began that passage we read a moment or two ago with these words: since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. On at least five occasions earlier in the letter, Peter has underlined, just as he does in this verse, that the big issue between us and God is not so much the outside stuff, however wrong the outside stuff may be. The big issue between us and God is our attitude, is the health of our heart. That's what determines our relationship with God. Five times he has said it already in the letter. For example, here's just one example. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. It's what is Christ's place in your heart that is the big question. And when the believers in Asia Minor, because remember that's where this letter was written to, when the believers in Asia Minor did this, when the Lord really changed their hearts, what happened? They do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. When God changed their hearts, he changed their lives. But that's the way it works. And we have this persistent ability to look at the wrong things in our lives. The abusive husband and father who thinks all he has to do is fix his bad temper. The religious person who thinks that all they need to do is change their behavior. The gossip who thinks all they need to do is curb their tongue. The addict who thinks all he or she needs to do is stop taking the drug or stop taking the drink. You are missing the point. The key issue is not these external things that we do, but the state of our heart. James Montgomery wrote a missionary hymn that we used to sing. I don't know if you remember it or not. It was called, O Spirit of the Living God. The second verse of that hymn said this. It's a prayer to God the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth her God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat. That's what God needs to do for you and for me. Hearts of stone need to begin to beat. And so God begins this kind of examination of us by looking at our hearts, not by our external behavior, but by looking at our hearts. To look good naked in the presence of God, we need to do something about our hearts. Most of you will recognize this guy. He died recently. His name is Steve Jobs. He was the brilliant mind behind Apple and all those devices that you have in your pocket or on your desk at home. Amazing mind. And his biography was published shortly before his death. And in the biography, it tells a story of how, and if you've been on the Alpha course, you've heard this story before. The biography tells a story of how, as a young man working for the Atari Corporation in the United States, he decided he wanted to go to India to visit the Maharaja that the Beatles and not everybody else who was cool in the 60s was going to visit. And so that's what he did. He worked for Atari to save up the money, and he took his friend Daniel Kotka with him when he went. And he went to seek enlightenment. But commenting on Jobs' journey to India, Kotka said this about him. There was a hole in him, and he was trying to fill it. See, Steve Jobs was further down the road of reaching the truth than many people are sitting in this church this morning, because he realized his problem was with his heart. And here you are. You cannot connect with God in worship. You cannot forgive God for some perceived injustice he played out on you or somebody belonging to you in the past. You cannot be free with others in life because you're always hiding behind a mask. You've been scarred by your upbringing or by your time at school or by your marriage or by your colleagues or by your awful opinion of yourself and by the voice in your head that tells you you are not good enough. Your problem is with your heart, and Jesus can fix it. That's what he does every time. Read the stories again. What does he do? He aims to fix the heart. Whether it's the woman at the well asking religious questions, what does he aim to do? He aims to fix her heart. If you knew the truth of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He aimed to fix her heart. Whether it was the woman at the well, whether it was the man on the stretcher laid down before him in the home where he was teaching, a man who could not walk, whose evident need was to be healed so that he could walk, what does Jesus say to him? My son, he says, your sins are forgiven. He aimed to fix the heart. Or whether it was a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, who came to Jesus sneaking to meet him at night, Jesus looks him in the eye and he said, you must be born again. He aimed to fix the heart. If we're going to look good naked in the presence of God, the first thing that we need to do is to deal with the problem in our hearts. Our biggest problem is not the sinful things we have done. However grievous those sinful things are in the mind of God, however much they have reduced us to people who feel guilty and outside, they are not the biggest problem we have. The biggest problem we have is in our hearts. And only Jesus can fix it. We need to look good in our hearts. But the second thing that Peter says needs to be dealt with is my time. When you find yourself naked in the presence of the Lord, not just your heart is scanned. What are you doing with your time? Every one of us has only a limited portion of time. Every person comes with a shelf life. And that makes every moment precious. I have had 58.75 years, 21,430 days, 514,230 hours, and 1.8 billion seconds. What have I done with them? What have I done with them? They are the most precious gift I possess. What have I done with them? Peter says to the believers living in Asia Minor, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, translates the verse this way. Pagan ways of life have had quite enough of your time already, and you should put all that behind you for good. So what is it that pagans do then with the time? All that uncleanness, passion, drunkenness, excessive feasting, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, again to use N.T. Wright's translation of what Peter says, that's what they do. Now, most of this, you might look at that and think, most of this could be described by some anyway as just having a good time. But you'll notice that Peter finishes the list not just with things that many humans might regard as having a good time. He finishes the list with idolatry. Where does that come from? Well, because the behavior Peter is talking about here was behavior that was associated with the feast days at the temples that proliferated all across the Roman Empire in Peter's day. And when you go to the feast days in the temple, this is what would be involved in it. And so common was this behavior in so-called civilized Roman society, which actually made civilized Roman society look not much different than a city center in any major city in the United Kingdom at 12 o'clock on a Saturday night. In the civilized Roman Empire, so common was this behavior that people who failed to participate in it were viewed as incomprehensible. Peter says they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. If you start to live out of a heart which Jesus has filled, your behavior will be incomprehensible to the people all around you. My wife at work this week was chatting with some of her colleagues, and they were talking about buying a gift for someone, and someone proposed that they buy this person a bottle of wine. In the circumstances of this person's life, my wife felt it was an inappropriate idea. Not because she's anything against bottles of wine, but because the circumstances in this particular case maybe didn't make it a very good idea. And so she expressed that opinion, and one of the girls she works with turned to her and said, oh, that's the minister's wife coming out new. Because if you live with a life filled with the presence of God, your behavior will be incomprehensible to our culture and our generation. The norms of Gentile life are wrong and destructive. But as well as that, they are an abuse of time. What Peter was saying here wasn't so much the fact that what these people did was wrong and destructive, even though it was. But he said the problem about it was they were doing these things when actually God gave them life to do much more significant and important things with it. Jesus understood time. He always understood its importance, so much so that from 12 years of age, he saw how to spend it. From 12 years of age, he realized that his life was not his own. "Don't you know that I should be about my Father's business?" he said to his mom and dad. "Don't you know I was given time to spend for the glory of my Father?" He encouraged his disciples to discern the signs of the times. He encouraged his disciples to watch time, learn about time. And he could say, after 33 short years of time, "It is finished. I've had 58, and I don't know what on earth I've done with them." He had 33, and at the end of it on the cross, he could say, "Everything that the Father gave me to do, I have done." I'll never forget going into a house one day in one of the Northwoods off the Shore Road when I was minister in Seaview to visit a woman who was at that stage, I'm guessing, it was hard to guess a woman's age, but I'm guessing she was in her late 50s. And she had just been diagnosed with cancer. She was a great person. She was full of life. Everybody in the community knew her because she was a receptionist in the doctor's surgery, and everybody knows the receptionist in the doctor's surgery. And so everybody knew this woman. And she was the life and soul of the party. I don't ever remember her ever in church in all my time there, and I doubt very much if she really had any interest in it at all. But she enjoyed life, and she lived it to the full, and she packed every second with some kind of fun of some sort. And then she contracted cancer. And I remember sitting with her in her bedroom upstairs in her home in Northwood and sitting with her talking about her situation. And as we sat together that day in her room, she gave her life to Christ and she asked the Lord to forgive her. And she said something that I will never forget. She said, "To think that the Lord had to allow this to happen to me to see what I have wasted. To see what I have wasted." All of a sudden, she realized that the gift of life that had been given to her, she had wasted. Sometimes in life, we understand the significance of time. We know how important it is. Many of you will have seen the culturally iconic film, Mamma Mia. That was a joke. But anyway. And you will possibly remember this scene in the film where Donna is kind of help her daughter get ready for the wedding. And as she helps her to get ready for their wedding, she kind of reflects back on her relationship with her child. And there'll be many people sitting in church today can identify with how she felt in that moment. And she sings this song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to tell you the words of it, okay? She sings, "Sleep in our eyes, her and me at the breakfast table, barely awake, I let precious time go by. Then when she's gone, there's that old melancholy feeling and the sense of guilt I can't deny. What happened to those wonderful adventures, the places I had planned for us to go? Well, some of them we did, but most we didn't. And why, I just don't know. Slipping through my fingers all the time. I try to capture every minute, the feeling in it, slipping through my fingers all the time." Sometimes in life, you look at people, you look at circumstances, and time seems so precious, and time flies so fast. Now, it's not just with our children, or with our spouse, or with our friends that we might abuse time, but also before the Lord. But with Him, no matter how many years we have wasted, the best can still be to come. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter how long you have lived or how short you have lived. The best can still be to come. How can that possibly be? You know, if I've got to this stage in life and I'm thinking 2/3 of it's over, maybe more than that, how on earth could the rest of it be better than the first part of it when I have less to live than I already have? Because the psalmist says, better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. To look good naked before the Lord, He must not just have your heart, but also your time. Precious moments, a gift of life, to do something significant with it for the glory of God. How much have you wasted? This is your chance to change your heart, your time, and He wants my hope. Lastly, although He takes all this, He takes my heart and He takes my time, although He takes all this, He wants more. You see, the believers of Peter's generation preached resurrection. That was their message in the world of their day. They did so because the Lord Jesus they worshipped was not dead but alive. Loads of Christians, you would be inclined to wonder about that, but the early Christians, this was their message. Jesus wasn't dead. He wasn't a figure who lived in the past. He was present with them now. He was raised on the first Easter morning, and He ascended to the Father. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He was present with them, and Peter knew that. Peter knew that because Peter had been in the tomb. He had seen the folded grave clothes. He had been in the upper room when Jesus appeared and on the shore with Him, eating breakfast. And into Peter's heart, the presence of the risen Lord had come by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And these believers understood that without this, their faith was pointless. It's not what Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So in the world of Peter's day, for a church that preached resurrection, when a believer died and remained dead, can you imagine the jokes and mockery of the Gentile world around them? You know, it's a church that preaches resurrection, but here's dead Christians and they're still dead. And Peter refers to this here in verse 6. For when those who received the gospel and believed it died, they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. In other words, Peter looked at them and they were dead, or people looked at them and they were dead. Like all their contemporaries, their bodies were laid to rest in graves. And when they perished in the arena, in the terrible persecution, no Savior came to their rescue. But because of the gospel they believed, Peter says that they would live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Jesus was the first fruits. Yet Peter remembered how desolate it was after Calvary. Even though Jesus had prophesied His resurrection, not one disciple expected what followed 3 days afterwards. And however all the physical signs pointed to despair when another Christian died, they were dead just like everyone else. Yet believers had hope in Christ that what Jesus said was true. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in Me will never die. What does that mean? No believer forgotten. No life destroyed. No memory erased. All kept in the power of the risen Lord, and every one of them to be raised intact at the last day. That is the hope. And over the years in ministry, I have watched discouraged, empty, broken, and even hostile lives transformed by the birth of that hope in their hearts. That this life is not the only life. And that though I will surely die unless Jesus comes back first, yet because of my faith in Him, the risen and ascended Lord, death cannot destroy me. All that I am will be kept, and all that I am will be raised. That's the Christian hope. Michael Card's a Christian singer, and I think I quoted this before. His dad, his grandfather, a brief recording of his grandfather, who was a preacher, is on one of the songs towards the end of the Poema album. And you can hear his grandfather's voice preaching at some sort of Christian service somewhere in the United States. And just this short snippet of his sermon expresses the Christian hope so clearly. His grandfather says, "I have no hope, except that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that. God wants my heart. Because what's wrong with me is in my heart. It doesn't come from the outside. All the things that I do that are wrong and that are shameful and of which I should truly be ashamed are not the biggest problem in my life. The biggest problem in my life is in my heart. And only God can fix that by the gift of His Holy Spirit to give me a new life. And not only does God need my heart to be right, but as well as that, He needs my time to be His. I have been given a limited amount of time. I have a shelf life. Therefore, every single second of the 1.8 billion seconds I have lived is precious. What have I done with it? Have I used it to live like the pagan world lives, or have I used it to live for Him? He wants my time. And finally, He must be my hope. I must come to the point where I realize that He is the only hope for life in the world. You know, sometimes when life's been really busy in our home, I mean, so many responsibilities to fulfill, there's been so much happening in church, there's been so many things going on in Christine's work and in my work, and we haven't had time to go anywhere or do anything. Sometimes she will say to me, you know, it's terrible in life when you've got nothing to look forward to. And that's exactly the state of the whole human race. It's the state of every single life in this church this morning. Unless you have hope in Jesus Christ. I have no hope, Michael Card's Granda says. I have no hope except that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that. You need Christ as your hope. And this is the moment, and this is the time.